want you to turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Ephesians. The Epistle to the Ephesians. We'll spend these occasions together, possibly get through chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 in the course of our week together. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, even as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth, even in him. In whom also we... In whom also we were made an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom he also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Lord will bless this passage of his word to us. You'll notice if you examine this passage in the Revised Version that you take a breath before you start verse 1. And you don't get the chance to take another breath until the end of verse 14. For it's one completely long sentence. There's comma, but there should not be a full stop in the whole of those 14 verses. That is to say, the Spirit of God takes you from one colossal New Testament truth to the other. But it's all linked together with the words according to. And it links it all up as you go together. It's all according to this and according to that and according to the other. And everything is joined together in one long sentence. Now, Paul wrote to seven churches. We generally talk about the seven churches, and we think of John writing to seven churches. Well, he did in the Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. If you examine your New Testament, you find that Paul wrote to seven churches. His epistles to the churches have been called by some folk Paul's epistolic arch. You know what an arch is like. You have a foundation stone, and you have a foundation stone. In the middle, you must have a keystone. And so Paul's epistolic arch has a basic stone, and a basic stone, and then two stones, and two stones, and the central one is the keystone of the arch. And so you get the idea in your mind of an arch made up of seven stones. Well now, you go to one end, and the foundation stone at one end is the epistle to the Romans. That's basic, isn't it? You can't have anything to do with Christianity unless you have got the Roman epistle. The basis of forgiveness and justification, all based upon the value of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. So you start with Paul's epistolic arch, foundation stone number one.
It's doctrinal.
It's the epistle to the Romans. It's the gospel as the basis of salvation. You go to the other end of the arch and give another foundation stone. And this time, the last epistles that you remember he wrote to churches were the epistles to the Thessalonians. Well, you say you start with the gospel, don't you? That's Romans. You finish with the coming of the Lord, that's Thessalonians. And these are the two basic stones, if you like, that Paul's epistolic arch rests upon. The gospel of Christ and the coming of Christ. The beginning of the journey and the end of the journey bring before us the idea of two foundational stones to Paul's ministry. So you could say, you go to the epistle to the Romans and you say, we're saved by grace. You go to the epistles to the Thessalonians and you say, we are going to be glorified on the principle of grace. They're the two ends of the arch, if you like the two ends of a rainbow. Now you come into the middle, and you must have a keystone in the middle. And the keystone, you'll notice, is the highest part of the arch. And what is Paul's central stone in his epistolic arch? It's the epistle to the Ephesians. There is no place in the New Testament where the truth is so high as you find it in the Ephesian epistle. It's the keystone of all Pauline ministry. And I suppose it was the ultimate in his ministry, for when he's writing the epistle to the Ephesians with the truth of the one body and so on, he says that he was doing that to fulfill the word of God. Which I take it means that he was completing his quota of the Word of God, if you like, but he was putting the crowning ministry upon the New Testament scriptures. And so the Ephesian epistle is the highest point of Pauline ministry. So you've a basic stone, Romans. You've a basic stone, Thessalonians. The gospel of Christ and the coming of Christ. But the highest truth for the present time, right in the middle of the arch, and you have the epistle to the Ephesians, the highest New Testament truth. On either side there, of course, you have epistles that had to be written for very practical reasons. You have the first and second epistles to the Corinthians. You have Galatians. You have Philippians, and you have Colossians, epistles that had to be written because certain dangers were threatening those four assemblies. What I'm occupied with today is the basic stone and the top stone, which is the Ephesian epistle. Now, I suppose it would be generally accepted that there is a possibility that the Ephesian epistle was a kind of circular letter. I think I would mention that. I wouldn't be too sure about it. But they tell me that quite a number of the manuscripts that exist of the Ephesian epistle that are fairly old are like blank letters, if you like, that were meant to be filled in with the name of the recipient. And so you would find manuscripts of the Ephesian epistle where you would read Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints at blank. It's a kind of a circular letter. Some have suggested that when in Colossians you read about a letter that had to be read in Laodicea, and also a letter that was sent to the Laodiceans that had got to be read in Colossae. Some have suggested that that letter to Laodicea is possibly another copy of the Ephesian epistle. But of that you couldn't be absolutely sure about. But the idea of being a circular letter is strengthened by the fact that there are so many things in it that would be true for all the assemblies of God's people, for all the saints, and there are only a small number of local things that would tie it down to Ephesus itself. Again, you remember that Ephesus is mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles as being the home of the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. There are two Dianas in secular history. One of them was the Roman Diana, and the other one was the Grecian Diana, called in secular history Artemis. And the Roman Diana was the goddess of purity, of holiness, of pure love. But the Greek Diana was just the opposite. She was the goddess who was associated with every kind of immorality. The temple of Diana of Ephesians housed a large stone that was supposed to have fallen down from Jupiter. It was in the shape of a many-breasted woman, so that Diana of the Ephesians was supposed to be the goddess of motherhood, but maybe not as noble as the goddess of motherhood, the goddess of fertility. Her temple in Ephesus was the center of every kind of sin. And they were possibly employed in the temple of Diana of the Ephesians 1,000 priestesses. And these 1,000 priestesses, of course, were nothing more than harlots employed in religion. And so Ephesus, housing the great temple of Diana of the Ephesians, was a place full of immorality, licentiousness, and sin. Into that place Paul had gone and preached there for about 3 years. And ministering God's word to God's people, souls had been saved, numbers had been added, and there seemed to be quite a large assembly in Ephesus. I think you would agree with me when you read the Ephesian epistle through that it presumes a very high state of spirituality in this assembly. They were able to take in the highest New Testament truth. But when you turn over to the book of Revelation and chapter 2, you find that the Spirit of God mentions Ephesus first as the assembly that, from a colossal height of spirituality, had simply carried on a form of things instead of having their hearts occupied with the person of Christ. And Ephesus is threatened with the removal of the lampstand out of its place because they were guilty of leaving their first love. Just a little bit about Ephesus. Now Paul commences his epistle in this way: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the authorized version puts it. The revised version will say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And that is generally true of Pauline epistles, that he writes to churches and he writes as an apostle of Christ Jesus. If you read the epistles of Peter and Jude and James, they play rather much on Jesus Christ, whereas Paul plays more than anything else on Christ Jesus. You ask what is the possible reason why Paul is occupied with Christ Jesus and Peter is occupied with Jesus Christ. And I suggest that Peter and the 12 knew our Lord Jesus after the flesh. They were called by the Lord Jesus when he was a man upon earth, and so they were called by Jesus on earth, the man Jesus, going about doing good and sowing. He called the 12 to himself, and they became the apostles, the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, who afterward became Christ. Jesus on earth, and then Christ. But when Paul writes, he writes as an apostle of Christ Jesus, for he did not know the Lord Jesus after the flesh. He did not know the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus was a man here upon earth. It was on the Damascus Road that he became first acquainted with the Lord Jesus. That is, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christed, anointed, exalted, crowned on high. Peter first met him down here. Paul, if you like,
first met him as the heavens were open and he saw Jesus up there.
And so when Paul is writing, he generally writes as an apostle of Christ Jesus, for he had been commissioned from the glory, whereas Peter and the rest of the disciples had been commissioned on earth. So you have the idea, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God. It's one of the things that Paul stresses. He does it in Galatia. He stresses that he did not receive his apostleship from men, nor by men. In other words, James didn't sit in Jerusalem and send a delegation down to where Paul was and say, now, I'm going to make you an apostle. He didn't receive it from Jerusalem. He didn't receive it from James. He didn't receive it from men. He didn't receive it from all the apostles in Jerusalem put together. No, he had his apostleship, he says here, by the will of God. The apostleship of Peter, James, and John, and all the rest of them, were by the will of God, but they were by the will of God as they were called by Jesus of Nazareth. But there's a unique way in which God has stepped in the experience of the Apostle Paul, and right from the throne, right from heaven, the Lord, if you like, has reached down, and he has commissioned Paul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it's all in accord with the gracious will of God, separating, as he says, Paul from his mother's womb, in order to be a special vessel to go to the Gentiles, which was something new in the economy of God altogether. The gracious will of God that picked out this enemy of the gospel, completely changed him, made him ambassador in bonds, in order to take the message of the gospel to Gentiles. And so you have the word here now, apostle. The word apostle means to be sent in an official capacity. It would be possible for a person to be sent, but unofficially. The word apostle has this idea, sent with a special message, mission, sent to do a special work, sent with special authority. And Paul knew what it was to be specially commissioned, if you like, by the Lord Jesus for this particular task. He was the apostle of Christ Jesus. I suppose we would all agree, we might not, but I hope we would all agree, that Paul's apostleship was distinct and separate. I remember when I was a young believer, hearing some good brethren on occasion suggesting that the disciples made a mistake in Acts chapter 1 when they appointed that 12th disciple instead of Judas Iscariot. I'd heard it suggested that the Apostle Paul was really meant to be the 12th one of the 12, and that Matthias was brought in just by mistake. But I don't believe that. I believe it was essential in Acts chapter 2 for Peter to stand up with the 11, making 12 apostles complete. The testimony to the Jewish nation must always be either in the number 12 or in the number 70. It's stamped upon the Old Testament scriptures, the two numbers, 70 and 12. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up, he stood up with the 11. That means to say there were 12 apostles there, if you like, representing the nation, which was made up of 12 tribes. And here was a message for the Jewish nation, and 12 was essential for the day of Pentecost in the Acts of the Apostles. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 15 would clear our mind when the apostle is defending the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and he says, he was seen of the 12, and then last of all, he was seen of me as one prematurely born. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul separates himself from the 12. He said he was seen of the 12, That would include the man of Matthew chapter 1. And then he says, last of all, he was seen as me, and Paul is seeing himself with a separate apostleship. He was not of the 12, he was separate from the 12. And so you have this idea of Paul, an official representative of Christ Jesus, then to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I wonder why the Spirit of God uses two terms here to describe the saints of God. He says, first of all, that they are saints in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Some have suggested that this might be two kinds of people in the assembly. That is to say, as Paul was thinking of the assembly in Ephesus, he thought of them all as being saints. But he thought just of a few as being the faithful. Well, I suppose you could use the term faithful in that way. But if I wrote a letter when I got back to Scotland to the assembly in San Diego, and I said, now it's the saints and the faithful, the correspondent get up and say, well, I know who the saints are. But who did you mean by the faithful? And that would necessitate, if you use the word faithful in that way, distinguishing some saints from others and saying all saints are saints, but only a few are faithful. And if Paul had intended that in the Ephesian epistle, I judge that there wouldn't be anybody standing up in the assembly at Ephesus and say, that's me, I'm one of the faithful. That would pander to a person's ego. That would make them proud. It would make them have the impression that they were a little bit distinct and different. No, let's have a look what it says again. It says, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in themselves? Oh no. It says, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is positional truth, not conditional truth. He is not saying, I want the folks who are faithful in their service, faithful in their ministry, faithful in their life. That's not the idea. It's faithful in Christ Jesus. And things that are in Christ Jesus are true of all the saints of God, for that is positional truth. And so we read, the saints in Ephesus, what's that mean? Romans chapter 1 says that the Christians in Rome were called, authorized version, to be saints. But you'll notice in your Bible the words to be are in italics, so it's called saints. Our appellation from heaven, the name that God has put upon us, is saints. It's our appellation. And having trusted Christ as our own Savior, we come under this common term, saints. We do not become saints by living saintly lives, but we should live saintly lives because we are saints. And so, saints is what we are by calling. You go over to the Hebrew epistle, and you have the expression, he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all one. The word sanctified means exactly the same as the word saint. And so here in the Hebrew epistle, there is the one who sets them apart. That's Christ. There's those who are sanctified. That's those that trust Christ as Savior. And what the Lord Jesus does with us when he saves us is he sets us apart. He makes us his saints. And so all the believers in Ephesus here are said to be the saints, which are in Ephesus. Saints, set apart ones in Ephesus. And you think of the description that I've given you of Ephesus with all its sin, all its blackness and all its violence, and standing amongst that blackness and violence, but distinct and separate from it, there are the saints of God set apart, set apart. One has said they're like the lilies of the valley, among the blackness of the thorns.
They are the aristocracy of heaven amongst the filth of earth. You and I set apart by divine grace from this wicked world in which we live. You got the picture.
The set apart ones in Ephesus.
Them white, Ephesus black. Them pure, Ephesus filthy.
They stood out in distinct contrast to everything that is around. And so you and I think of the assembly today in San Diego, with all the sin that is characteristic of this world through. And positionally, you and I have been made the set apart ones in San Diego. And because we are the set apart ones in San Diego positionally, we should seek to live that out conditionally. And if we have a place separate, outside, if you like, separated from the world positionally, then let's see to it that we live separated lives conditionally. And so first of all, you've got the set apart ones in Ephesus. But you'll notice, please, the set apart ones in Ephesus are the faithful in Christ Jesus. Let me repeat, Christ Jesus is positional truth. It's what I am in divine grace as I stand before the very throne of God. I have been placed in Christ Jesus. And being placed in Christ Jesus, I'm reckoned to be the faithful in Christ Jesus. That is to say, I stand before the throne as one who has exercised simple faith. I am full of faith in Christ Jesus. And that gives me my positional standing before the throne of God. So the saints and faithful which are in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, had you lived in Ephesus, and you had listened to the gospel, and you have trusted Christ as your own Savior, of course, things would have changed in your life. Those who were your friends before would be your friends no longer. You would possibly have been cut off from the trade guilds if you had trusted Christ as Savior. And, of course, the places of amusement where you would go to before you were saved, you wouldn't go there any longer. Now, one of the changes that takes place at conversion is seen in these verses. Paul says, Paul, grace to you and peace. And he's giving to them a salutation of grace and peace. He does that in almost every epistle that's written to a church. When he's writing to individuals, he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy for individuals, but just grace and peace for churches. And why does he give them that particular salutation? Well, when these folks trusted Christ as Savior, one of the things that changed was, instead of the people who lived in the street where they lived greeting them in the morning with the usual greeting, their greetings were silent. Their words of friendliness fell on their ears no longer. Instead of being welcomed and given all the general greetings and gossip of the day, there would be cold, rigid silence. And the people who trusted Christ as Savior would be ostracized and cut off. In other words, before these people trusted Christ as Savior, the Greeks would wish them grace. And the Jews would wish them peace, for they were the common salutations that would fall upon their ears first thing every morning, and fall on their ears doubtless last thing every night. Jews wishing them peace, Greeks wishing them grace. But now they trusted Christ. Ostracized by the people around them, they no longer had wishes of grace from Greeks, and wishes of peace from Hebrews, but says Paul, never fear, I bring you the greeting of grace that the Greeks don't give you now, And I'll bring you the greeting of peace that the Jews don't give you now. But I'll bring you great grace and peace of a far higher order. He says, I bring you grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's not grace for salvation, is it? For these people were already saved. And this wouldn't be peace with God, would it? For they already got peace with God the moment they trusted Christ as their own Savior. No, this is grace and peace on the journey home, to be enjoyed by Christians day by day. And so says Paul, I bring you grace. I bring you grace. One has translated that word, I bring you leapings up of joy. I bring you that which will cause you to exult in your heart in the person of the Lord Jesus. I bring you a sense of all the grace of God has brought into your life. I bring you grace. And of course, peace. This wasn't the initial peace of salvation. This is rather Philippians chapter 4, is it? The peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And seeing that all these cities knew something of persecution, how wonderful it was for the Ephesian saints to be brought by Paul peace in the midst of trying circumstances. Peace in the midst of the storm. I bring you grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice, please, that in this particular verse 2, the grace and the peace, they come from God. And I think you would be wise to paraphrase it in your thinking, at least this way, and put it, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from God our Lord Jesus Christ. For the term God in this particular verse, as in nearly all Paul's epistles, he uses the same expression. The term God embraces both the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. So I bring you grace and peace from God, comma, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Because the person of the Lord Jesus and the Father, both one in Godhead and one in equality, one in deity, and so the expression here, I bring you grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice the word from is in italics. And should not be there, for the idea is that the title of deity belongs to both the persons of the Godhead. I think it's William Lincoln puts it in this way. He says, I bring you grace from God our Father as the source, and I bring you grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ as the channel. And so you have God as the fountainhead, God as the source, from whom the grace and peace are going to pour down to men. But they come down through the channel of the Lord Jesus. The idea is, in the opening verse here, of the absolute equality that exists between the Father and the Son. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How long does the meeting go on? 12:30. Well, I think that's about where we've got to for today. And now to on Tuesday evening, the ministry will commence with verse 3. And we shall go verse by verse through the chapter, looking at many of the mountain peaks that are in Ephesians, of all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Shall we pray? O God, we bow in thy presence in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee for this wondrous title that thou hast given to us. Thou hast said we are called saints. We thank thee for the grace that marked us out. For we were no different from the rest of men and women around us.
We were like them, the sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath, even as others. We were Gentiles afar off, strangers, aliens. And in thy wondrous grace thou hast picked us out from the vast mass of humanity and brought us to know Christ. Reveal thy Son to us. For the wonder of thy grace, O God, that we have experienced, we bless thy name. We think of the thousands round us still going on to perdition. We recognize that there was no reason in us at all why thou should pick us out. But thou hast picked us out in thy sovereign grace and destined us for eternal glory. And we thank thee we shall stand upon the glassy sea to ever praise thy name for the grace that sent the Lord Jesus and from the grace that has destined us to be conformed to the very image of thy Son. We thank thee, O God, for this epistle that we are going to study together, and we pray that its grand truths might be understood by each of us, that we might enjoy them in our souls, and having appreciated something of what grace has done in our lives, we pray that we might heed the instruction given by the apostle to the Ephesian saints, that they should walk worthy of the high calling wherewith they have been called. And so we thank thee, O God, for this time we've spent together, and pray thy blessing upon us today in all that we seek to do in thy name, that thy name might be glorified, and that precious souls might be saved. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.